Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And by the way, for those of you that weren't here at Missions Fellowship or don't kind of know our itinerary, the school ministry is going 5 weeks. They'll be in Africa. 2 weeks they'll be in England. Myself and Josh will be about a week actually on the ground in Africa, and about 5 days we're going to be in England. So you can continue to keep us all in prayers. Oh, and we're going to be trying to take some medicine into Africa. And just I would ask for your prayers, getting them through customs. Your time Sunday night is when we will be going through. Your time Monday night. We will be going. Sunday night. We will be going through customs in Africa, and so I could just ask for your prayers, and as well as we check in on Saturday in the airport. Really would be awesome to be able to get the medicine up to the camp, and just malaria medicine and some antibiotics and some different things that would really be helpful to the team and to those there in the camp. So please do be praying for that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Would you pray with me? Father, tonight we come once again, Lord, and we ask that you'd fill our hearts, O God, with your heart. You'd fill us, Lord, with your word. Lord, I pray that we would consider Jesus each and every day in our life, and that we would understand you more and more. Because, Lord, it's through your Son, your heart is manifested and revealed. And I pray, God, we would understand the cross and the gospel, and the fullness of that gospel. And Lord, that we would walk in the power of the gospel. And that, Lord, we would be those that would understand, Lord, that it's you that dwells in us. Our bodies is your temple, your house. And Lord, all that's been fulfilled in the new covenant that was seen, Lord, in shadows in the old. I pray, God, that you would just open up our eyes tonight, and that you would open up our hearts, and that you would just do your work. Teach us, we pray, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, again, therefore, the author of Hebrews is making, I'm so used to being in Paul's epistles. The author of Hebrews is making reference to what went beforehand, what was going on, what the author said. Now remember, chapters 1 and 2 is really about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. So you have the deity of Christ. You have Christ is supreme and showing his supremacy over the angels as the Son of God, not as a created being by God, but the very Son of God, the very expressed image, as the author would put it, the very shining forth of who God is, of God's glory, the very voice of God. For God spoke in various times, the book of Hebrews started with, to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken. And we saw the word in the Greek there is once for all in his Son. He's spoken to us through Christ. Christ, who is the creator of all. The creator of all things, as we'll see again, he makes reference here tonight. But there in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, after saying he's the creator of all things, verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, that he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name. And then going from there to just talk about Christ as the Son, how he's better than the angels. And we saw this idea of the comparison that's made throughout the book of Hebrews, the better than. The angels were something that in the Jewish mind were highly exalted, highly honored. Even in the days of the early church, we see it in the sermons of Stephen and talking about the law given through the dispensation of angels. And even Paul makes reference to that in Galatians chapter 3. And even here in chapter 2, we see the reference of the word spoken there in verse 2 by angels prove steadfast. This really honor and glory of angels. And the author starts off by saying that Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets there in verse 1 and 2. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now something better, something final. He finalized his word, fulfilled all that the prophets had been talking about in his Son, Jesus Christ, and has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, being the Son, is greater than the angels, greater than these angelic beings. But chapter 2, as you go on in verse 5 there, chapter 2, after he gives the exhortation, he comes back to the exposition of the teaching side of who Christ was, that Christ for a time became lower than the angels. We looked at this last week. He became lower than the angels for the suffering of death to be crowned with glory and honor, for the saving of our souls, that he might sanctify us. But he became like us. Verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore, in all these things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God. So in all these things, he had to be made like us, human beings, like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and he might be a faithful high priest in the things that are concerning God and the service of God. How important this is for us to understand that in the humanity of Christ, and as we again approach this time of Easter and think about the resurrection, there would be no resurrection without the humanity of Christ, without the birth of Christ, without him coming into this world as a baby, as a human, and growing and living amongst us and being able to aid, as verse 18 says, those that are beset by weaknesses because he himself has been tempted. So very merciful, very sympathetic, and we'll pick it up in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, this idea of the sympathetic high priest. Priest that is able to help us and to really bring us to God. So it's not a high priest that is holy and separate in the sense of that he has no dealing with man or understanding with man, but just is commanding us, much like the law was. The law was holiness. The law was do this and live. You know, that's what Moses said, do this and live. And the people said, we will, but they couldn't. And they did it. And they suffered under the righteousness of God. Not saying that the law is bad, as Paul would say in the book of Romans, chapter 7. It wasn't the problem with the law, but we're bad. We're unholy. And so the law was very difficult, bringing people into bondage and condemnation. And that's what the law was for, to show us we're sinners and really to condemn, to say, you're wrong. God's right. I love what Paul says there in Romans chapter 3. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. I quote that to myself all the time. When I think I'm right, and why isn't God following my, you know, plans here? The Lord reminds me, the Spirit of God brings back to my memory the verses that are there. And one of them is, let God be true and every man a liar. Which is saying, let God be true and every man be wrong. Man errs, not God. And so when I want to question God or am confused about something that God's doing or God has allowed, I have to just surrender and just submit to God and just recognize that, you know what, God is true. And I don't know what is right, but God does. And the neat thing is that we have a relationship. And I think for most of us, we understand Jesus Christ being a merciful and faithful high priest. We understand that so that we have a relationship with Christ that we come to him. And that we realize that he's merciful to us and he's gracious with us. And we can come and approach the Lord because of what Christ did for us, not just on the cross, but what Christ did for us in becoming a human being and becoming a man. And so this is the one that is, his name is Jesus. This is the one that the author here of Hebrews is talking about. Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. But he brings up this issue of high priest here in verse 17 of chapter 2. He brings this idea up of high priest, which he's going to get into more of that as it gets into chapters 5 and really starting in chapter 4, verse 14. He gets into this issue of we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he goes into this, and in chapter 5, he gets into this idea of a high priest, and then he gets into the idea there at the end of 5 of Melchizedek and many things to say. And then he goes into one of those warnings, as we saw he did in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then he goes right back into his issue at the end of chapter 6 and into 7 about this issue of the high priest and how Christ is greater than any high priest that could come through the line of Aaron, the line of really Moses and Aaron. And so he's going to deal with the priesthood in the sense of Aaron, what we call the Aaronic priesthood, compared to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Two different priesthood, and we'll get into that when we get there. But tonight, we want to look at this section here, these first six verses of chapter 3, where after the idea of high priest has come up, he gets into the issue of Moses. Now, what would be the next most honored to the Israelites, to the Jews, than angels? Moses. Moses is truly one that represents a Savior. What do I mean by Moses represents a Savior? The nation of Israel was in bondage, was in slavery, was in Egypt. Moses was rose up by God. God called Moses out. God commissioned Moses. God sent Moses to the children of Israel. Really from, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, from the riches of Pharaoh's house in a sense. Much like Christ. Christ came from the riches of the King of Kings. Moses in that day was really the son of the king of all the earth, Pharaoh. And lived in wealth and lived in honor. And he became a servant of God and a servant amongst his people Israel. And Moses was the one that God used to deliver the nation Israel. Now again, I told you as we study Hebrews, we have to become Jews. So tonight we got to become Jews. Who is Moses to us? We're Jews. Let's say we're all Jews. We're Moses. Moses is the deliverer. Moses, in a sense, the word deliverer or savior, it's the same thing. The word salvation means deliverance in the New Testament. So Moses is the deliverer. Moses is the one that brought the children of Israel out of the land of bondage and out of slavery and into the promised land. And it was Moses that God used in a radical way. It was Moses that God gave the covenant to. Now that's important when we study Hebrews, because we're going to be seeing a comparison of first covenant to the last covenant, to first what we might call Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant. Again, Testament is just another word for covenant. So when we say our Old Testament and our New Testament, we're really saying the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're studying tonight out of the New Covenant. We're studying about the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New. And we'll get into that in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 and 10. It gets into those very issues, the comparison. So all through the book of Hebrews, there's the comparison, as we already saw in chapter 1, that Christ as Son is greater than angels. Now we're going to get into how Christ is greater than Moses. This great man of God in the nation Israel. And he's pictured as Christ here as the high priest. Now, We know this. Moses wasn't the high priest. Aaron was the high priest. But as you really look at the Old Testament, as you look at the life of Moses and Aaron, though Moses wasn't officially called the high priest, Moses was the only prophet. He was the only prophet of God that was one that spoke face to face with God. In fact, in Numbers chapter 12, God says this. This is when Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, Miriam says, "Who is Moses really? You know, why is it that he is so important? What about us?" And Moses, this is where Moses is called the meekest man, or the verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. It's interesting, Moses wrote this, but but the Spirit inspired it. Moses really was. He was just Moses wasn't a guy that said, "Hey, why are you challenging me?" But God did. God called them. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses." Now, verse 7 will become very important in our study, so I want you to note it. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." The author of Hebrews is going to build on that very verse. "I speak..." Now watch this, verse 8. "I speak with him face to face. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees my form," or he sees the form of the Lord. And he goes on here to talk about his servant Moses. But Moses was special. Now, this is why Moses was more honored than Aaron. Moses was special. Moses would go to the tabernacle of meeting, much like the high priest after the days of Moses would go on the day of atonement, Yom Kippur. And they would go to the tabernacle of meeting, and they would go there, and the Lord would show up, and it was the day of atonement. But Moses would go anytime. Anytime he wanted to, he'd talk to the Lord, he'd speak face to face. Moses really was, in a sense, greater than Aaron in the issue of being a representation of the people to God and of God to the people. And that's what a high priest did. A high priest was a mediator. Now, I think you're going to start seeing that all these things point to Christ. All of them do. Again, the Old Testament is simply, as the book of Hebrews will say, we're shadows that are now fulfilled in Christ. We find Paul saying the same thing in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2. Oh, he says that these things, laws and Sabbaths and these things were a shadow, but Christ is the substance. He's the fulfillment. And so even throughout the sacrificial system, and as we go through Hebrews, we're going to see this. And this is what the author is trying to point out. Even through the very sacrificial system, down to the very lamb that was slaughtered, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. The idea of Passover, which is the celebration of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the last plague there when they were in Egypt with Moses, and God said, "Put the blood on the doorpost of your house, and the angel of the Lord will pass over. And anyone who doesn't have the blood, the angel of the Lord is going to kill the firstborn son in that house." And it was the last plague to cause Pharaoh to allow Moses and the children of Israel to leave Egypt. And so the Passover was a celebration each year about how God delivered them out of Egypt. And it was a celebration where they would offer a lamb and they would sprinkle the blood and the whole thing, who Christ, John the Baptist, called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of these things are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. All the way through the sacrificial system, and so much that God gave there of the Old Testament. Amazing, amazing things as you really dig in and you look at really what's there. Now, there are some teachers and some preachers that might, you know, make every single thing a picture of Christ, down to the very, you know, nails that were used on the tabernacle of meeting. And I would definitely suggest we need to be careful. And I don't think the nails, you know, in the sockets as in the planks all represent Jesus Christ. I guess if some see that, they see it. But that doesn't seem to be very clear in the Scriptures. But there are things that are very, very clear in the Scriptures about Christ in the Old Testament. These things, what we say foreshadowing, which means kind of a shadow, not fully the fulfillment, not the very substance, just an outline sketch, if you would, of something to come. And Christ then fulfills that very thing to come. And that's just all part of God's sovereignty and God's awesome plan that he had. But Moses, in the people of Israel's eyes, was the leader, was the one that spoke with God. God came to his defense. And so Moses is very important. And Moses, in a sense, typified really a high priest. And so when here there's a comparison made in the book of Hebrews, back to our text in Hebrews, when there's a comparison made between, in these six verses, that's what we're going to see, between Moses and Christ. Christ is the high priest. I want you to note that. And he's the apostle. Between these two things, Moses was those things as well. And we'll get into that here in a second. So, therefore, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren. Again, speaking of those that have been, the word holy is separate, set apart. It doesn't so much speak of character, that they all walk in holiness, but more of position. It's more positionally, holy brethren. You're set apart by God, sanctified, as we would say. This is not speaking just to any Israelite, but it's speaking to those that have been set apart by the work of the cross, those that have been sanctified. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And again, even more important to see here that this is speaking of the church, and not just because it's written to Jews. So you could say, well, maybe Jews are considered holy brethren. But they're not in this sense, and they're definitely not partakers of the heavenly calling. They've partaken of this heavenly calling, the calling of eternity. But it's not just a heavenly calling that we're going to go to heaven. That's a part of it. But he's speaking of a heavenly calling, that calling in our lives, and really that issue of we have a high priest that's in heaven that in a sense is bringing heaven to us here on earth. What do I mean, bringing heaven to us here on earth? What I mean when I say that is that all of that which was accomplished through Christ that has been demonstrated, God's love by was demonstrated in the cross, that Christ sits in heaven and he now enables God's Spirit to dwell within us. And in a sense, God's Spirit brings the blessings of heaven to us now on earth. We become, as we're going to see, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ. Now the word there is has blessed us, not will bless us when we get to heaven, but has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The things that Christ accomplished on the cross enabled God's Spirit to dwell within us. God to bring heaven to us. His presence. All of the blessings that come along with it. The power of heaven. You see, what we need to realize as believers is that we have the Spirit of God, the presence of God. We have the power of heaven, if you would. The authority of heaven dwelling in us through God's Spirit. And this is the glory of the new covenant that far outweighs and is in greater, just abilities than the old covenant. The old covenant didn't bring the heaven to us, didn't bring the power of God in our lives, didn't bring victory over sin in us. The old covenant just spoke to us that we were in need of a Savior and that we were sinners and left us in condemnation. And so how important it is for us to really grab a hold of what is being said here. Holy brethren, you've been set apart by the cross. Partakers of the heavenly calling. We have partaken of the heavenly calling. Paul goes on in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. I believe it's verse 6 or 7 there. How he says that we're seated in the heavenlies. And he's speaking in the present. We're now seated. How are we seated in the heavenlies? Through Christ. Christ is there making intercession and mediation for us. And heaven has been brought to us through Jesus Christ. And so this is who he's talking to, the church. And you know, it would be so good for us to understand that and to realize that. But he goes on to say, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, when he says here, consider the apostle, the word consider is a very, very important word. It's a word, its very root is from a Latin word that speaks of stars. And it really, where it originated from was those that studied the stars. It speaks of, and the reason it's translated consider is because that's what it has in it, the idea of considering. It'd be like someone considering every star. Really giving attention. You could translate the word giving attention to Christ Jesus. So the word consider here, I mean, the word is so full of meaning. And it is a word that really identifies something that we're to do. And this is the word the author of Hebrews tells the Hebrews, consider. Really sit back and give attention to. Really, it'd be like go out tonight and count all the stars. Draw a map, if you would, for us of the stars. Boy, that would take a lot of consideration. It'd take a lot of meditation. The word could be translated fix. Fix your gaze on. Fix your mind on. Fix your thoughts on. And so this word is a very, very important word and a word that I think we really need to take heed to. Now, consider what? Consider, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, what does he mean when he says consider Jesus? I mean, give your attention to, think about, fix your gaze upon, as we'll see he says very clearly, looking unto Jesus in chapter 12, verse 2, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Same idea there, consider Jesus. But well, what is it that we're to consider about Jesus? Are we to consider, Jesus' mercy as he dealt with the blind, as he dealt with the lepers? His compassion as he dealt with those that were wandering and you look through the Gospels and there's so much to consider. Well, that probably has a part in it. Jesus, consider him, every angle of him. Sit back and just put your thoughts on Christ. Put your thoughts on Christ is what he's saying. Now, in the direct context, consider the work that Christ did on the cross is really what he's saying. Because he says here, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, which tells us immediately that these people have made a confession, not a profession, but a confession. Different. A profession is, you kind of believe that Christ is real or, that you would give agreeance to the reality of him. But a confession is I confessed him as my Lord and Savior. And it's real clear in the Greek that the word is that. It's a confession. So they've made a confession of faith. They've put their faith in Christ. They've confessed that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, that Jesus Christ was the apostle. And so this is what we're to consider, Jesus who we've confessed. So this is written to believers. Now, important to see here, what does it mean that he's the apostle? The only time ever used in the New Testament of Jesus calling him the apostle. And I think it's a word that just is so important for us to kind of take a look at. Because the word means one sent with a commission from an official. That's what the word apostle means. We typically hear it one sent. Jesus is the apostle. the one that was sent by God the Father. And that is made very clear in the scriptures. In fact, in the Gospel of John, and we could go to many scriptures, but I'll just give you a couple that come to mind. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 36, John 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John," speaking of the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish, these very works I do, bearing witness of me," now watch this, "that the Father has sent me." That's what we're talking about, being sent by the Father. Chapter 6, verse 29 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent me." Chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus appears to the disciples there after the resurrection. He says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So this idea of being sent, that's what an apostle means. When we think about the apostles in the New Testament, the apostle Peter, they were sent there. We just read it. "As the Father sent me, I send you." Sent them out. Jesus sent them out with the commission. Jesus gave them an official message to carry out. And they were sent out with authority. It speaks of having authority invested into you and you being sent now with that authority. Has in the idea of ambassador, someone that is representing and sent with the authority of the state or country that they're an ambassador of. And so how important it is for us to see that and to understand that Christ was sent by the Father. The disciples, the apostles that we know in the New Testament, were sent by the Son. So they're the apostles of the Son, if you would. But Christ, Jesus, is the apostle of the Father, the sent one. Now again, this is going to tie into this idea of Moses. Moses was sent by God. In fact, this word is used in the Septuagint, in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you might bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt." So again, to Moses in this commission. Come now. This is when God commissions Moses. "I'm going to send you." So that idea of being sent or being an apostle, being sent out. So again, as the author of Hebrews working with Hebrews, they have this history ingrained within them. Begins to really build this case, and then he's going to make a comparison that Jesus is greater than Moses, who was the great deliverer, who was, in a sense, the great apostle, who was, in a sense, the great high priest that really represented the people to God, and a special, more than any other deliverer of Israel, more than, let's say, Gideon at a time was a deliverer, but nothing like Moses. Aaron was the high priest, and all the high priests that followed him, but there was no one that ever was like Moses in the sense of coming to God and speaking face to face with God. And so really building this case even here in this idea of an apostle, that Jesus Christ was the one sent. He was an apostle, and it says here, the high priest of our confession. So consider the apostle and high priest. And again, we already talked about the high priest and what the high priest did. Is he just simply represented the people before God, really mediated. And you look at Moses, more than Aaron ever did. Moses made mediation, would fall on his face, and God was going to plague the nation Israel. And Moses stood in the gap, and that's what we think of when we think of mediator. And now we know in the New Testament that there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He is the fulfillment of that issue, of that sense of being the high priest. When it says, and we've talked about this, he ever lives to make intercession. Talks about it in Romans 8. Talks about it in chapter 9 of Hebrews. This idea of Christ being the one that makes intercession for the people. It doesn't mean he's up there praying, you know, and crying out to God, but he's mediating. He's the mediator. That's what it means. When Moses made intercession for the people, he stood in the gap between God and the people. God, hold back your wrath. God, hold back your judgment and forgive and be merciful. And that's what Moses did. And that's what really the job of the high priest was on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, he'd go in and he would make intercession, atonement for the nation Israel. He would stand in the gap. He'd use it again. And we'll get into in chapter 5, the blood of another and all these things that Christ was better than. Because he didn't use the blood of another, because he wasn't a sinner, because he wasn't chosen by men, but he was ordained by God, and that he used his own blood that was perfect and holy, and getting into all the comparisons there, how Christ is so much better. But what we need to do is we need to consider Jesus. We need to consider the one that was sent by God to be our deliverer, our Savior. Church, what we need is we need to sit back and we need to consider Jesus. And I pray that that's what we do as we study the Word on Thursday nights, on Sunday mornings, on whatever time we might do that. That's really what Bible study is about. Considering Jesus. Consider what He did. Consider who He is. If we could grasp what Christ did for us on the cross, what Christ did for us when He became a man and He went to the cross and died for us, if we could grasp that, if we could sit back and study that, it would radically change our view of Christ and our understanding of God and our ability to walk in this thing called the New Covenant. You know, there ought to be joy, as we're going to see in verse 6, rejoicing in our hope. There ought to be victory in the church. There ought to be joy in believers' lives. And when we sit back and consider, study Jesus, fix your gaze on Him, focus on Him, put your thoughts on Him, on what He did and what who He is, it causes you to be filled with joy. It causes you to rejoice. Talked about Sunday morning. Paul said that he wanted to finish his race with joy. He didn't just want to finish, but he wanted to finish it with joy. There's blessing. We have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's blessing in being a Christian. There's joy. There's hope. And you know, I love it. Nehemiah, what is it? 8:10, I think it is. It says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And it is. There's a strength. When there's joy in your life, there's a strength in your life, isn't there? When joy is taken out, there's weakness. There's depression and grief and, you know, just lack of power. But when the joy of the Lord is there, there is strength. And when we gaze on Jesus, there is joy. When we put our eyes on the apostle, the one sent by God to save us, the high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us, our mediator, the one that brings us to God, the one that we can approach with our failures and with our faults, with our sin, who has never sinned, but has sympathized with us because He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says He's a sympathetic and merciful and faithful high priest. And that He says, enter in boldly to the throne of grace, to God's presence, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Consider Him. Consider Jesus tonight as the high priest. Think about it. Put your gaze on it. Put your thoughts on it. Tomorrow, do it. When you're driving in traffic, don't be frustrated. Consider Jesus. You know, when things aren't, consider Jesus. Consider Him in your life. Consider what He did. We always consider ourselves, and it brings no joy. We consider others. We always consider problems. What do we put our thoughts on it. What are we thinking about? What is it that consumes your mind? And you have to ask yourself, is it Jesus? Many times it's my trials. This person that has upset me. This problem in my life. Well, no wonder why you're bummed out. The author of Hebrews says, look at Jesus. Put your thoughts on Him. Think about what He's done for you.
Think about who He is right now, presently, to you. When I fail, I come to Him. I come with confidence. I come with boldness because the book of Hebrews tells me I can. I come to a high priest who is sympathetic, but not weak, not a sinner. Thank God. One who has had victory and says, my victory can live through you. You can have victory because I had victory. One that says, enter into my presence that you might obtain mercy. Do you need mercy? Do you need to obtain mercy? Consider Jesus because He's got it for you. He says, come on, this is what you will get when you come and visit me. This is what you'll get when you consider me, mercy. You obtain mercy. You find grace to help. How many of us need grace? How many of us need help? And notice what it says, in time of need. That's again, the last verse of chapter 4, verse 16 there. Time of need. Think about it. Consider that. When do I need mercy, grace, help? When is that time of need? Well, the reality is if I really consider Jesus, it's all the time. It really is. But when is it that we have a hard time coming to God? When we really need mercy, grace, help. When we're in our time of need, when we fail. When I fail, it's when I need mercy. I need grace. Someone help me is the cry of my heart. And Jesus says, come to me. The author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Boy, if we consider Jesus, we would have joy. We would really be able to worship the Lord tonight. Not in pretense, not in a show, but in sincerity and truth. Just to let our hearts be born before the presence of God and poured out to the Lord because there's joy. Because I can walk with God. There's hope. And that brings me joy. It brings me encouragement. There's hope. You can walk with the Lord. Consider Jesus. Oh, I can walk with the Lord. See, after I consider Him, I go, I can do this. Consider you. You can't do it, right? I mean, think about you. Yeah, I can't do it. I'm a failure. Yeah. All those things are true. But you forgot to consider the Lord. The Savior. The one sent, the apostle. The high priest, the one who sympathized. The one who cares. The one who has gone before you. The one who is the anchor behind the veil. The one that has ripped the veil open through His own flesh, as the book of Hebrews chapter 10 declares, that the veil was ripped. The one that made a way where there seemed to be no way. The one that made that way to God, a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's made the word way there is that same word that is used that Jesus says that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's me. It's consider me. I'm the way. I'm the way to God. I'm the high priest. I've opened the presence of God to you through my body being ripped on the cross, through me being crucified, through me suffering, through me bearing the sins of mankind, who's made propitiation for us, as we saw there in chapter 2, verse 17. He's the way. Consider, oh boy, if we just consider Jesus, our problems would go away. In the sense of our misery and our depression and our frustration. Oh, the problems, in a sense, won't go away, but we, the problem, will go away. Joy will replace sorrow. Joy will replace depression. And we can just simply worship the Lord in the midst of the problems and find strength for the problems. Consider Jesus. What a word. What a word. Verse 2, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Now notice this. The word appointed. It's the same idea of apostle, one appointed by God. So, Christ was faithful to God who appointed Him. As Moses, now let's look at this comparison. As Moses was faithful in all his house, speaking of God's house. Moses was faithful in all his house. What is God's house for Moses? Well, it could be the tabernacle. It's the house of God. Moses was obviously a servant in the house of God. But it's more than the tabernacle. It's the people of God. God's children, God's people, the nation Israel. So Moses was faithful in all his house. So notice the author of Hebrews isn't downplaying Moses, isn't saying anything negative about Moses, but is simply honoring Moses, but saying Christ is greater than. Watch this. Verse 3. For this one, Jesus, who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. Okay, Moses was... Well, let me read on here. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house, or all God's house, as a servant. Note that word, as a servant. For a testimony of those who would afterwards... for a testimony of the things which afterwards would be spoken... of the things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as son over his own house, whose house we are. So this idea of house comes up. Now watch this. Back to verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy. This one, Jesus, whom we're to consider, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. Moses was what? It says it there in the next verse, or in verse 5. He was a servant of God's house. Notice the word, he was a servant in God's house, verse 5. Verse 6, Jesus wasn't a servant in God's house. Jesus was the son over God's house, whose house we are. Okay, so the difference, the comparison's made. Moses was a servant. Now it's interesting, this is the only time this word servant is used in the New Testament. And the word servant we find all over our Bibles, right? But when you look at the Greek, there's different words for servant. One of the words is speaks of a slave. That's the typical word used. This word doesn't. This word isn't just simply someone that's a bond servant, that's a bond slave. But this is a word that speaks of someone that is actually a servant of honor. And so that's what it speaks of. It speaks of a servant of God that is a very honorable servant. Not so much a slave, but a very honorable servant. And I think that's important. Moses was an honorable servant. Moses was faithful as a servant. But Moses was a servant in God's house. Simply, Moses was a part of God's people. Moses was one that worked within what we might think of in a New Testament idea, the body, the people of God. He had his part. He had his place. But Christ wasn't a servant. He was a son. And he wasn't a son in God's house. He was a son over God's house. Because it goes back to this idea here in verse 3 that this one is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. What he's saying is Christ isn't one that's a part of the house. He isn't even one that's built the house. In a sense, you could say Moses built the nation Israel by God's direction, gave them the law, brought forth the blueprints, if you would, to the tabernacle, set up all the service of the tabernacle, who was going to be the priest, what they were going to sacrifice, all in the law, right? So Moses, in a sense, is the one that's in building the physical, in a sense, house of God. But the reality is Christ has more glory because Christ is not so much the creator of that physical sense, but he's a creator of all things. Christ is the creator of Moses. Now that takes us back to chapter 1, but he's already dealt with that and made it real clear. And in verse 3 or verse 2 of chapter 1, he talks about Christ being the creator. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he's speaking of the Son. If you go back to verse 8 there, he's speaking of the Son. He says, who the Lord, speaking about the Son, laid the foundations of the earth, speaking of the creator. So here we have again the reference to Christ being deity, the Son of God. And he's over the house. Now, you know, you look at the house and you say, oh, that's great. Look at Moses, the house, the function. That's wonderful. But the one that built it, God. God built it. God gave it to Moses. The one that built it is greater than. Well, who built it? God. But who's the Son of God? Christ. Who built the house? Christ. See, that's what he's saying. So obviously, Christ is greater than, Christ is better than Moses. And again, verse 5, for Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, all God's house as a servant, of a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. Again, Moses was a testimony, faithful to testify, to give witness of things that would come afterwards of Christ. And again, this is where we see that Moses was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Not that Moses was Christ in the Old Testament. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that Moses' ministry represented a greater one to come. Moses' calling as a deliverer represented ultimately the deliverer. You see, Moses pointed to someone greater, someone better. And it's important for us to understand that and for us to see that. Because in the Old Testament, as we look at these stories and we look at the history of God's working with Israel, there's more to it than just a story. The parting of the Red Sea is more than just the parting of the Red Sea. There's definitely, that's a historical event. We interpret the Bible literally. We don't need to spiritualize it. But the reality is in the Scriptures, it tells us, especially in the book of Hebrews, it's pointing us to Christ, the fulfillment of the true deliverer, the fulfillment of the one that's really going to deliver the people of God from slavery. Jesus says that slavery, in a spiritual sense, is slavery to sin. And it was Christ that came to bring forth the ultimate salvation, the ultimate deliverance, as he's delivered us, Romans chapter 6, from sin. When he died on the cross, he broke the power of sin. And so the beauty that we find here in the Scriptures, the beauty of just really what's going on. Again, the Old Testament conceals what the New Testament reveals. It's concealed in the Old Testament, these things. What do I mean by concealed in the Old Testament? I mean this. It's there in the Old Testament, but it's not real clear. It's not when you read the story of Moses, you go, oh yeah, he's pointing forward to Christ the Messiah, unless you know about Christ the Messiah. You see what I'm saying? It's concealed, but it's now revealed as we see the whole picture, as we see the end. It's now revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is doing, taking Old Testament truths and bringing application for them into New Testament ideas. Verse 6, but Christ, as Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ, His Son, over the house. Notice what he says, whose house we are. Now again, here's one of those things that pointed to the new covenant. The old covenant, we have the tabernacle. We have God's presence dwelling in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That God shows up there, that God manifests His glory there in the tabernacle of meeting. He meets with the high priest, who then carries the word of God to the people. But see, what we have here in the New Testament is no longer do we have a physical tabernacle or a temple. Does God's presence dwell in? But we are called, Paul in Paul's epistles, we find this, 1 Corinthians, he talks about it in chapter 5 there of 1 Corinthians. He talks about that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're bought at a price. Our bodies are not our own. Speaking of our physical bodies, we are God's dwelling place. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 14. He talks about that when He goes to the Father, when He ascends to heaven, when He dies and resurrects and ascends to heaven, He's going to send His Spirit. And His Spirit is going to come and He's going to dwell in those that walk with God, those that obey God, those that believe in God. It's going to dwell. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm coming to you. And in the Greek, the word coming to you is I'm coming to you in of the same essence, but in a little different. No longer will I be here physically, but my Spirit is going to dwell in you. This is the beauty of the new covenant. Paul's the author of Hebrews is going to get into that in chapter 8 and 9 there about the new covenant, and that no longer are we going to need to teach one another, but the Spirit of God is going to be in us and abide in our hearts, and God is going to write His law on our hearts, and no longer do we need an outward law to lead us, but we have an inward conviction of the Spirit, which is, we'll see, greater than the law. You know, Jesus made that clear when He says, you know, the law says, you've heard it said of old, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, but I say to you, you've heard it said of old, he who hates, you know, or he who commits murder is, you know, is worthy of death. I say to you, he who hates his brother in his heart has already committed murder. See, the New Testament doesn't bring a looseness to living. Oh, we're not under the law anymore. That's great. Let's go on, you know, and just kind of walk in grace and just kind of live freely and loosely in sin. Not at all. In fact, it brings a greater accountability, because now I have the Spirit of God in me. It's not, I can't justify the law. I can't say, well, that doesn't really mean this, and let me get my interpretation. But I have the Spirit of God saying, that's wrong. And I'm convicted. And I'm being led by the Spirit. And it, like Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, there in verse 20, 22 or 23, I think it is. He says, and against such things there is no law, speaking about walking in the Spirit. You don't need a law. Because the Spirit of God is the law. The Spirit of God is the one that's going to lead you and guide you. We have the Holy Spirit. So what is the temple of God? What is the house of God? What is this idea? It's where God's presence dwells. It's where fellowship happens. Well, whose house you are? You are Christ's house. God's house, who Christ is over. And God's Spirit dwells in you. You don't need, and again, to the Hebrews' mind that are thinking we need to go back to old covenant things, we need to go back to temple practices, he says, you don't need the temple. So he's given a realization, you don't need these things. They're growing old. They're ready to vanish away, as he says. That's a quote from Hebrews. You don't need this, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God abides in your heart. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Fellowship is right within you. Think about it. That God is so near to us. Nearer than we know. God is in us. In a sense, God is right under my skin. I mean, think about it. God Almighty, the Creator of heavens and earth. God Almighty dwells in you. Are you a believer tonight? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Christ dwells in you. You don't need an outside source. You don't need an outside code or a law or rules to follow to have victory. The victory's in you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Christ in me. He's there. He dwells there. He lives there. He's not going anywhere. In fact, it says there in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Interesting. Putting together the idea of being sealed with the Spirit, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and grieving the Holy Spirit. Why can we grieve? Why can you and I grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, first of all, because He won't leave. He won't leave. And so when we sin, we take Him into our sin. You know how it is when you sin? You're grieved, aren't you? Convicted, grieved. We so many times translate that because we haven't considered Jesus. We translate that grief into condemnation. We feel like God's upset with us and angry with us and doesn't want to have anything to do with us. Well, if He didn't, He wouldn't live in you. That grief is you've taken a holy God into your unholy lifestyle. And you're grieved because God's Spirit is grieved. And you and the Spirit of God are one. And therefore, you can't separate yourself anymore from holiness. And that's in a sense, the beauty and the problem with our walks with the Lord. You're broken, you're burdened, you're grieved, you're upset at yourself. Because the Spirit of God's saying, what are you doing? You're grieving me. Well, thank God that God is willing to put up with us. I'm so thankful, God says, and I will not leave you. Sealed for the day of redemption. Oh, because if the Spirit of God was going to leave my soul, my being, every time I sinned, I don't think He'd ever come back. I mean, the reality is God's perseverance and the long-suffering of God. It's His kindness and it's forbearance that leads me to repentance. Yeah, it does. It's the Spirit of God saying, I'm still here. I don't like this place. You're not making it a place where I can just move and fellowship with you and have a good time and bless you, but you're making it where I have to just be grieved and therefore you're grieved. And you notice, you know, after you get saved, you do maybe some of the things you used to do before you're saved and you can't do them anymore with the same joy you did before. Sin. Before you sinned, it wasn't a problem. Now you sin. Oh. And it's just this issue. And you know what people do at that point? They go, oh, I must not be saved. But reality is it's the evidence you are saved. Well, why do I say it's the evidence? Because before you could do it, the Spirit of God wasn't there. Wasn't in you. Now the Spirit of God's in you. And now you sin and you're grieved. You never cared before. Why are you so, you know, sensitive now to righteousness? Because you have a holy God living in you. And this is what's going to cause you to be holy. Be holy for I am holy. Well, He is holy. So you're going to be holy as you walk with Him. You're going to walk in His holiness. Be like Christ. Same thing. Be holy as I am. Be like me. Be like Jesus. Consider Jesus. Brothers and sisters, consider Him. Consider what He's done. Consider the things He's accomplished. And what I mean, I study, study. Study the work of the cross. Study sanctification. Study justification. Study, you know, glorification. Study redemption. Study reconciliation. Study substitution. Study propitiation. Study these things. Study the doctrines of the cross, the teachings of the cross. What Christ did for you when He died. And you will walk away with tears in your eyes and a passion for Jesus. Consider Him. And as I've studied those things, now I continue in my life thinking about them. Reminding myself, wait a second, He has not just forgiven my sins, but He's delivered me from sin. I've been sanctified. I've been set apart to God. Justification, not just that God said, okay, you'll be okay, but I'm going to declare you righteous in my sight through the work of the cross, that your sins, past, present, and future, are all done away with, all forgiven. Oh, consider that. Consider that. Paul says it in a little different way in Romans 8. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? If He did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also give us all things freely? Does God want to bless me? That is a really ignorant question for a Christian. Does God want to bless me? Did God die for me? I mean, yes. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I know this. No matter what kind of day I had yesterday, no matter how I woke up this morning, if I felt great and stirred up for the Lord, or I just felt like dying, staying in bed, hitting the alarm, you know, five more times, whether I'm in a rush and maybe I'm a little anxious and, you know, or whether I've spent time with God in His presence and in His Word, I know this. Today, God wants to bless me. How do I know that? Because He died for me. Because I'm His chosen child. And His desire, Paul prays in the book of Ephesians, open the eyes of their understanding that they might be enlightened to understand the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance in the saints. Think about that one. The riches of His inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1. Oh, Paul prays, Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes, and the word be translated, open the heart of their understanding. It's not just mind. It's not just, you know, intellectually I figure all these things out. But it's applying them. Open the heart of their understanding that they might be enlightened to know the riches of your inheritance in the saints. Not my inheritance in God, but that God considers me his inheritance. Think about that. You are, when we say you are the apple of God's eye, that's a verse that's really given to Israel. But the reality is it's true. You are God's treasure. You are God's possession. These are all words that come from the New Testament concerning you as a believer. You are God's chosen vessel. You are the apple of God's eye. You are his inheritance. He says, listen, Gabriel and Michael and all of the angels, let me tell you what I get to inherit. Them. You. And they all gawk, the scriptures say. They're just learning of the grace of God, 1 Peter tells us. They're just looking into the, and the angels intently are looking into these things. And the word is they're just with mouths wide open, eyes, you know, huge, just, that's your inheritance? Trent Douglas is your inheritance? You know, and they're looking at God and his holiness and the, you know, seraphim flying around the throne and, you know, and that you're serious. Yeah, God's serious. Does God want to bless me? Well, did he die for me? Does God love me? What a dumb question. Does God love me? God doesn't love me. Oh, he doesn't. Oh, boy, consider Jesus. Just consider Jesus. His spirit dwells within you. That's why you're so miserable when you walk away from him. That's his love. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, he calls it there the chastisement of God. Chastisement of God is simply conviction. It can come in greater forms if we don't heed that, but we're chastised. I'm chastised every day. Convicted. Don't do that. Don't say that. What are you thinking? What? That's the chastisement of God. But why is it that you know, we don't understand that very chastisement, that conviction, is the evidence we're children. That's what Hebrews says. That he only chastises those that are his children. And it's not fun for a time, but it produces holiness. It produces Christ-likeness. See, this is who we are. We're his. We're his house. Church, realize it. Consider him. You can walk in victory. You can walk in joy because God loves you. God wants to bless you. Spiritual blessings are yours. They're not something to work for, one day achieve. They're yours. But they're found in Christ. So consider Christ. Consider him. And he says here, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Again, you have people here that are really going back and forth with their belief in Christ, with their conviction or commitment to Christ. They're being tempted to go off another direction. Now understand this. This applies to those that endure till the end. That's who's saved. How do I know that I'm saved? I endure to the end. It says, if we hold fast, hold on to, hold firmly to the confidence of Christ. Notice it. The confidence, not in yourself, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. The confidence of the hope firm to the end. You know, there's this big question of can you lose your salvation? And we've talked about it before. And no, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I do believe that you can appear to have salvation and not. And according to what Jesus said, what we call the parable of the soils, Jesus said, and the sower went out to sow the seed. And some fell by the wayside, some fell among the stony ground, some fell among the thorns, and some a good soil. The only real, genuine believer in that analogy is the one on good soil. But there's two others. The one on the wayside, it's obvious that they never really receive the word. The enemy comes and takes it away. But the other two, one on the rocky soil and the thorny ground, is the rocky soil. They receive the word with joy. They spring up with joy. They seemingly are just born again, loving God, worshiping the Lord, walking with God at Bible studies and loving God. But through times of trial and temptation in their lives, it says they fall away because they have no root in themselves. There's no root. And others that are amongst the thorns, as they grow, so they grow, so they take root, so they appear to be Christians, so they grow, the thorn comes and chokes it out. And he speaks about the riches and pursuits of happiness and worldly things choke out God's word, and they don't bear any fruit and they die. How many times have you seen people that seemingly were so born again? Love God, we're saved. I mean, it's boggling to your own minds. How can this person? I heard their testimony. I saw their lives. I mean, they spoke words into my life. They convicted me. But today they're in the world. Did they lose their salvation? That's not really the issue. Did you lose it? The issue is they probably really never had it. And that's the evidence of it. And for each and every one of us, we need to make sure that we are holding fast the confidence of the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end, that we're walking with the Lord. We need to be careful. On one side, I understand that salvation is all of God. I understand that it's a work of the cross. I understand that it's completely 100% by grace. And I walk in that, and that's how I live. That's how I make it. That's how I get back up when I fall down. But at the same time, I know that if I backslide, if I go away and I'm out in the world and I'm doing things that are wrong, I'm not going to sit there and go, well, you know, hey, once saved, always saved. I'm secure. Well, there's no evidence of my security. There really is. There's no evidence because Jesus said, those who endure till the end shall be saved. That's the evidence of salvation. The evidence of the Spirit of God in your life is that you're going to go on. So today, if you're in a backslidden state, You have no guarantee. You have no guarantee. And today you need to repent and get right with God. And God's calling you back. And you need to make sure that you're in Christ. And we all need to make sure that we're abiding in Christ each and every day. And we know this, that sin is a real thing. And sin can destroy you. And sin can take you away from the things of God so easily. And therefore, we can't dabble with sin in the name of, you know, grace or in the name of eternal security. The doctrine isn't given to us by God so you can say, well, yeah, I can just kind of play around with my salvation because, you know, it's really eternally secure and I'm all good. No, I know that I'm eternally secure. You ask me, Trent, are you afraid you're going to lose your salvation? I'm not afraid I'm going to lose it. It's not like one day I just lost it and I can't find it again. Where'd it go? I'm not afraid that, you know, oh no, I'm going to do something and drop it and break it and I can't put it back together. You know, some sin I've done, it's you know, I'm just, forget it. I'm destined for hell. There's no hope for me. No, I'm not afraid of that. But I do know this, that if I choose to go out into the world, choose to walk away from the Lord, there's absolutely no guarantee for me that I'm saved according to those scriptures. Absolutely none. And so though I understand, yeah, I am eternally secure. And I'm secure in that. And I'm not worried every day. Am I saved? Am I not saved? No, I'm not worried. The Spirit of God dwells in me. I love God. I walk with God because God's done His work. Salvation is by grace through faith. And it's not of me. It's not of works. Not that I'm going to boast. It's a work of God. So I'm secure in Christ. But I also know that I'm called to obey Christ and walk with Christ. And if I choose to walk away, man, I have no security. And for those that are backslidden, quote, in the world that once were saved, you know, and walking with God and in the church, I don't know their state. Only God knows. But the word I have for them is, those who endure till the end shall be saved. Hold fast your confidence of you know, your rejoicing of your hope firm to the end. And many scriptures in Hebrews talk about this, and the warnings just continue to come. And next time we're together, that's what we're going to be looking at, is the warning starts in verse 7 and goes on. And, you know, he talks about being partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confidence. If we hold fast, if we hold on to Christ and how important it is. And the Bible says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care how long you've been in the church or whatever, but there is a call to obedience. That's what the author of Hebrews is stressing. Listen, Hebrews, you've got to follow the Lord. You've got to consider Jesus. You've got to set your gaze on Him and nowhere else. And you've got to go after the Lord Jesus with all of your heart and with all of your life. And that is the calling on us tonight. And I pray that we would go after the Lord and pursue the Lord and understand His grace, that we would consider Jesus. Consider Him. Consider him today. Consider him this week. Consider Jesus and allow him to do his work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you once again and thank you for your word. Thank you for the word of exhortation that the book of Hebrews is called. God, I pray that you would search our hearts. You'd search our lives. And today, Lord, you would help us to walk, God, in holiness as we just focus in on you, as we consider who you are, as we allow you just to work in our lives, as we surrender to you and obey you. God, help us to make these right choices. Convict us where we're, Lord, deceived and in error. Reveal to us. Open our eyes. I pray you'd open our eyes, Lord, to your grace, to the work of your cross, to your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we need you. Father, we need the work of your Spirit in our lives tonight. Thank you that you haven't left us orphans. Thank you that you're here to stay, that you've sealed us for the day of redemption. Help us not to grieve your Holy Spirit. Bless you, Lord. We exalt you and we just ask, God, that you would just come upon us. Come upon this time of worship and communion as we consider you, as we remember you. And just move in our lives. Break us where we need breaking. Strengthen us where we need strength. Forgive us where we need forgiveness. Deliver us where we need deliverance. Put a zeal and a passion in us for you, Jesus. Renew us, revive us, refresh us with your presence. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.